Okay, you all have Bibles. Awesome. And those who have their Bibles, go ahead and open it up to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, we did finish off in chapter 1 last week, of course, and now we're going to Haggai chapter 2. So we go to Haggai chapter 2. Everybody there? All good? Wonderful. And so it says there in verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the seventh month on the 21st of the month, and so that date would have been October 520 BC, and October is an important month for Israel, back in the ancient Israel. That was very important because that was the month that they celebrated the Day of Atonement, they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, and they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And we can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. We won't go there, and I won't go into depth about the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles. When we get to Leviticus, Lord willing, we'll dive more into that. But I want to give some quick summaries with those three. Those were three very important celebrations in their calendar. The Old Testament meaning for the Feast of Trumpets. And so the Old Testament meaning for that points to the blowing of the shofar. You remember what that shofar is? It's made out of ram's horn. And so that was part of it because Abraham, he was sacrificing his son. And he sacrificed the ram. And of course the ram was made out of, the horn was made out of ram's horn. The shofar was made out of ram's horn. And as well, this was, the shofar, the blowing of the trumpet there, that was used by the Israelites in the Battle of Jericho. And so the meaning for that in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets points to a future time when at the sounding of the trump of God, the church will be caught up in the air faster than you can blink. Go ahead and blink. We're going to be caught. Yeah, some of you didn't even do that. Wow, okay, that's all right. But when you blink, it's going to be faster than that, being caught up in the air to be with the Lord. And so that as well is the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets future-wise. That's also gathering his church. And then we have the Day of Atonement. So the meaning for the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament is the restoration of Israel to serve the Lord with temple animal services. And that's the Old Testament meaning. It was a national day of restoration. But the New Testament future meaning of the Day of Atonement parallels, if you want to say, Romans 11:26, when all of Israel will be saved. And so that's during the tribulation and the end of the tribulation. One-third of the nation of Israel will be saved by the return of Jesus Christ, God regathering Israel. And then we've got the Old Testament meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, as it said. And that's pointing to God's provision in the Old Testament and protection during the 40 years in the wilderness, as he freed them from the Egyptians. But also pointed to God's constant provision for them during the harvest time, during their current harvest time at the time. And the New Testament future meaning for the Feast of Tabernacles points to the future millennial kingdom, which we just talked about, remember, in the book of Ezekiel. And he talked about that fourth temple that God will create. And that fourth temple, there the nations will gather year after year and celebrate. This is the one festival for sure that will be celebrated in the millennial kingdom, is the Feast of Tabernacles. All three of those festivals, they point to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So continuing on in verse 1, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And Haggai the prophet, Haggai was one of the 12 minor prophets. Minor just meaning that it was just the length of the book. The major, there's five major prophets, and that's because, again, whether it's major or minor, that just had to do with the length of the book, and Haggai was one of the 12 minor prophets. And it said there, saying in verse 2, now speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And those two, they were the main leaders in the rebuilding of the temple project. And the remnant of the people saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? And so we know from Haggai chapter 1, when we were doing our studies, the work was to do, was they were freed from the exile. 70 years after the exile, they went back to Jerusalem. The land was desolate. The temple was not, was in ruins, and so they started to rebuild it. And what happened after 2 years? They stopped. And that work had stopped for 14 years. And then Haggai, God spoke to Haggai, one of the minor prophets, to say it's time to get back to work. They were busy taking care of their own lifestyle, and they forgot God. They neglected the things of God because they were busy taking care of themselves. And that's the big thing with us, right? I'd rather take care of me, myself, and I. And when I start taking care of just me, myself, and I forget God. And so God was saying, hey, it's time to get back to work and remember your first love. Remember that? Remember your first love. Jesus Christ is our first love. And the remnant of the people, that's what he said to them. And so the rebuilding of the temple, it was supposed to have been a joyous time. It was supposed to have been a happy time. But the old folks who remembered Solomon's temple, and Solomon's temple was glorious, just a glorious building. They say today that if you were to take the currency of the value of what it cost to build Solomon's temple, this astounded me. It would have been anywhere between, anyone guess? In today's currency, $5 to $8 billion. That's how glorious that temple would have been. And so the old folks who came back from the 70-year exile, they were looking at this temple. I don't know how to remodel a house. And so if I tried to remodel a house, I'd be crying too, because some of you guys are builders, you know what I'm talking about. You know how to build. And so, you know, you build it, and it's like, wow. If I were to build it, you'd be like, hey, what is that? And so the old folks there who remembered Solomon's temple, they were looking at the rebuild, and they were weeping. They weren't weeping out of joy. They were weeping because it was like, this is not even, what is this? What is this? The young folks, they were like, yeah! The old folks were like, ha, ha, ha. So you heard weeping and crying. Where do we see that? Well, if you just go over to Ezra, the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. And I'll tell you, this is how we know how they felt. Ezra chapter 3. And in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 13, we'll get that idea. Okay, this is coinciding with Haggai, in regards to rebuilding the temple. And look at verse 12. Go with me there, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12. So picture this. It's being rebuilt now, 70 years after the exile. They're back in Jerusalem, trying to get things going. 14 years, they've stopped rebuilding, and now they're starting to rebuild the temple. And now this happens. But many of the priests, this is Ezra chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's house, old men, look at that, old men who had seen the first temple, that's Solomon's temple, the one that got destroyed, the one that I was saying is comparable to $5 to $8 billion temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple, the second temple they were trying to rebuild, was laid before their eyes. Yet look at this. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud voice, and the sound was heard afar off. So what was happening there? You see, you know what I'm talking about there, right? The old people, what were they doing? And what were the young people doing? Yay! So if you and I were just to see that, not knowing what's going on, we'd say, wow, look at this celebration. People are weeping because they're so excited. No, they were weeping because it's like, what is this? What have we built? And others were just, you know, clapping for joy. Now go with me back to Haggai chapter 2. Now that you know that background, going back to verse 3, let me read that again. Who is left among you? This is God saying through Haggai, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? obviously speaking to the old men who are weeping and crying. And how do you see it now? And then he says, in comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? One of the biggest boo-boos we can make is comparing, especially in our Christian life. Comparing is not beneficial, for the most part, especially in our Christian life. Oh, look at Billy. All he ever does, he comes by me and he says, oh, I say to him, how's everything going? He goes, oh, so awesome, I just got a raise. Oh, so awesome, I just, you know, my son and daughter just graduated from Christian college and, oh, they're so in love with the Lord, they're going to go into ministry. And we got a new car, somebody just, we didn't even pay for it, my neighbor just gave it to me. I'm exaggerating, but you know where I'm getting at. And then we start, look, what do we do? We start comparing. I didn't. What happened? Well, I just got sick last week and I was throwing up. You know, my sons and my daughters, they said, Dad, don't talk to me about God. I want nothing to do with God. And we start comparing, and I'm like, whoa, I'm not like Billy. Oh, my. Oh, you know what can happen to pastors? I talked to I was out in Vancouver with some of the Calvary Chapel guys there. And so Pastor Brent from Langley, Calvary Chapel, Langley, BC, I said to him, so how's everything going there? And he goes, Brother Paul, man, it's going so great. We have 3 services and I can't do a 4th one, so we're looking for a new place. And you know what came through my mind for 1 second? For that split second, it was like, that's not happening in my church. Well, yes, let me get to that point. Yes, I like Linda. She goes, but we've grown. I say, yes. But you see, I'm human. And the enemy tried to throw one at me, right? My flesh was getting fanned on by the flames of the enemy saying, your church is not growing 3 services. How many services you got? 1. And then for that split second, but I said, wait a sec. Whoa. Brent, let me pray for you that the Lord would give you a church. I went into prayer. I even asked for forgiveness. I said, God, I'm so sorry. Comparing, that is detrimental to a spiritual life. And so this is what was happening to the old folks. Oh, the glory of Solomon's temple. Look at this. Comparing is so deadly. Go with me as well to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah. Because God did this. He used the prophets like Haggai, and he also used Zechariah to warn them against despising the rebuilt temple. He warned them about despising the rebuilt temple. He warned them about comparing. And if you go to Zechariah chapter 4, move your eyes down to verse 8. And this is what he said to Zechariah, to the folks who are rebuilding the temple, and we're getting into comparing. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, this is Zechariah, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. And you notice it says in capital, whose hands? His hands shall also finish it. God was in the rebuilding of the temple. Whose hands does it say it is? Does it say Zerubbabel's hands? It says his, mine is capitalized, the H. That means his, God, his hands shall also finish it. Folks, if God is in the work, he will start it and give you the resources for that work. If God is in the work, he shall finish it. Guess what? You are in the work. You are in God's work. You are being worked on by God. He is sanctifying you, working on you. Thank God he's working on me. I've got a lot to be worked on. That's what it says here. I've got a sign on my forehead and just keep saying under construction. It says that, under construction. So be patient with me. I'm under construction. The roads are horrible in Toronto. You always see everywhere you go. Why is it every summer when we all go traveling, even in Vancouver, all the roads are under construction because they need to get better because they're horrible. You buy new tires for your car You got it all balanced. It costs you $500,000, $600,000. And the first thing it goes over is a huge pothole. You're driving, boom, boom. I'm like, no, I just spent $1,000. Because what happens when you keep hitting bumps and bumps over and over again? The tires go out of balance. I think the tire companies are in on this, though. Don't you? They're like, hey, Mr. Government, could you do something and take your time working on the potholes? Because we really need more tire sales. Just my theory, conspiracy theory, but you know. And so there's potholes in my life. The enemy wants to keep those potholes. Big and nasty potholes. But God says, oh, I'm going to work on those. I need to work on those. So you're under construction. It's okay. Be under construction. But God will give you the resources. He will continue working on you. And he promises that he will finish it. All we have to do is look at Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, you guys know this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, I need that. I need that. If you would just allow him to work on you, stop resisting the work of God in your life. I can do that. I can resist the work of God in my life. Let him work in and through you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He works in and through you to complete you, to be more Christ-like. You ever wonder why you struggle in your thought life? You ever wonder why you struggle in your Christian life? Because you're not allowing God to work in and through you. We think how we grew up, a lot of times, and our parents mean well. I didn't grow up with Christian parents, you know. They meant well. Listen, I love them, but they weren't Christians. And so they always taught me, they pounded it in me. And when I say pounded, not physically, I got to be careful. Just through constant communication and through the teachers and everything, they said, you know, do this, do that, and you'll be a better person, right? And so we get this human effort work, and then we give our lives to Jesus Christ, and then we think we have to take human effort work to make us spiritual. And it's so opposite of the world. And God says, no. Just let me, if you would, Paul, just let me work in and through you, and I'll change you. I'll help you to be more Christ-like. Isn't that a lot better? Isn't that hard, though, because of our thought processes that was pounded into us? And when I say pounded, I'm just saying, you know, given to us over and over again, whether it be through education, television, social media, friends and well-meaning families, and you know what I'm talking about. They just, you know, do in human effort. And there is some merit to that. But then when you get to the things of the kingdom of God, it is so opposite of the world's ways. And it's wonderful. Because you just, I know that you hear these sayings, you let go and you let God. I know you've heard those sayings. You're like, what does it mean, let go and let God? Well, you know what? Ask God. What does that mean? He'll tell you. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful when you just let him do his work in you. And it goes on to say there in Zechariah 4, it says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who, look at verse 10. I would underline this, highlight verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? God spoke that into my heart. I love that, by the way, when you underline something, when you highlight something, be prepared, because here's the thing. You highlight, you underline, and you say, that's wonderful. I love that news. I love that saying. And then God, oh, it's almost like God says this. Oh, you love that verse? Paul, you love that verse, right? Well, let's put it into action. Let's work on that. And so all of a sudden, you go through these circumstances in your life that's going to prove that verse to you. Yeah? And he doesn't do it once. He does it several times because he's saying, oh, Paul, you love that verse. Well, let's work that verse in and through you. And so I despise the small thing. What was that? Oh, I don't have that going on in our church. I was despising the small thing. And God was saying, oh, you like that verse? Well, let's test it. And I love the test because I failed. But the great thing is that, you know what, I failed. I just go to God and say, I'm sorry, I failed. And he goes, okay, you'll learn. And you know, I may fail again. But he goes, that's okay, we'll learn. Just let me help you learn. I said, okay, God, no problem. For who has despised the day of small things? When God uses us for what we think is small things, we should not despise it. Listen to this. In many of God's choice workers, he uses a powerful season of small things. Those days are not a mistake, nor are they punishment. They are days of priceless shaping and preparation. They are not to be despised. Amen. I could say a big amen to that. Now let's go back to chapter 2, verse 4. In Haggai. And in verse 4 it says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord." I believe for some of us here, including myself, this is what you need to hear today from the Lord. Yet now, be strong. Be strong. Again, this is what happens to my funky mind. When God says, be strong, I'm like, okay, that's what I start doing. I go back to human effort. I'm going to do this. Okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it in what I've been taught and by the world to be strong. But God says, no. You want to know how to be strong in the Lord? You give yourself up to the Lord. And then you'll be strong in the Lord. My will, I give up to your will, Heavenly Father. My strength, I give up to your strength. And then his will now becomes your will. His strength now becomes your strength. It's so opposite, but it's wonderful. It's so wonderful. I cannot be strong in the Lord if I'm trying to be strong in my own power. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 11, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in..." Okay, thank you. "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Anyone here take pleasure in infirmities? This is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was without food, he was naked, he was cold. I'm not even close to that, and I'm come, "Oh, I got sick, my tummy aches, give me mummy." You ever see that commercial? It so speaks to me as a guy, right? You women are awesome when it comes to you being sick. My wife, she's sick, she's going doing this and doing that. But here's the thing, when she lies down, she's out. Right? When I get sick, the first, "I need my mommy." And my wife's looking at me going, and she's probably praying, God bless her. And so she's probably like, "God, you gave me him." And I need my mommy. But listen, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." He was at that point where nothing moved him. He was so about the Lord. He was all about the Lord, all about Jesus Christ. He was welded to Jesus. He abided in Jesus. When he had an infirmity, he goes, "Okay, God, let me have this for a reason." When you're a believer in Jesus Christ, anything that he allows in your life now is a benefit for you. We're not to be Christians who are luxury Christians that, "Well, if I'm getting all these infirmities in my life, I guess God is not with me." That's the first thing we start thinking when we get infirmities in our life. God's not with me. Who says that? For a believer, God is still with you. He's always in the infirmities. He's with you. Maybe that's calling you because he's calling me out because I'm sinning. But he's with you. So he's just getting me to turn from my sin. But that's not necessarily true for everything. And Satan, by the way, is not in everything wrong in your life. He's not doing everything that's wrong. You know, we like to attribute Satan to everything that's wrong. That's not true. God allows things for a purpose. And so Paul knew this. He said, my inner infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution and distresses. Why? He was so welded to Jesus. He was so abiding in Jesus that what looked bad was for his good. When we can get to that place where what looks bad is for our good, it's all right. It's all right. Everything's okay. Jesus is with you. It's okay. Then he says that right at the end of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, a lot of times for me, the reason why God allowed some things to happen to me, I thought I was strong in the Lord, but it was pride. And so he goes, Paul, I need to remove that onion skin out of your life. And so it was painful. He removed pride out of my life. And he's still working on that. Guys, you know what I'm talking about? Pride, right? I'm not trying not to look at any guys here. So I'm looking at the girls, right? I'm just speaking on behalf of the guys. And I'm just looking around. I'm looking everywhere here. And I'm not looking at anyone in particular. But when God needed to work pride out of my life, and so he says, we need to work on that, Paul. And so circumstances came in my way. And I just said, okay, Lord, what are you teaching me through this? And sometimes I was so dumb like an ox that I just said, I don't know what's going on. Pray, mommy. And all along, God's saying, you know, I need to work on you, Paul. You're under construction. Pride. I need to work pride out of you. And so thank God that he's doing that. And so going back to Haggai, chapter 2, verse 4. And then I like this. For those of you who are workaholics, no better than to be a workaholic for the Lord. But I say that with very careful words because I don't want you to attribute being a workaholic for the Lord and attributing that with spirituality. The more I do, God's going to give favor for me. You know, sometimes you just need to rest in the Lord. And he still loves you as much as he does when you're being a workaholic for the Lord. And so he says here in verse 4, and work, for I am with you. I love that. I love that. He was with them. Work. God is not with us when Christian work is being done with fleshly motives. But when God calls us to do his work in his ways, he is with us. The closer we are in a relationship with Christ, when we are abiding in Christ, the work he has for us will not seem like an undesirable chore. Oh, yeah, there we go. That's it. You know, when Paul says reproaches, all this stuff, think about it, too. When you're welded to Jesus, when you're abiding in Jesus, it won't seem like a chore working for Jesus, right? When I'm away from God, that's when it's like, I got to go to church today. Now, that's not true in all cases, you know. But when I'm away from God, it's like, I know when I'm getting away from God, it's like this seems like a chore, you know. This is what God's called me to do, right? And God's going to call you to do something the same, different, whatever it is. And when he does, you might get those days where it's like, oh, ugh. But then I realize, okay, I'm not abiding in Christ. And when you're abiding in Christ, it doesn't seem like a chore. It doesn't seem like a chore. It's joyful. It's joyful work. I remember when I used to be a DJ. I know I'm old, I'm 57, but I used to be a DJ and, playing at, weddings and all these things. Weddings were great because, man, you would be fed. Italian weddings, Paolo, I mean, they were awesome. What is that, 10,000 course meal? And so, you'd have that course, this course, that course. But in my DJing days, the problem was, I had to eat really fast, so I couldn't enjoy and savor the Italian or Portuguese wedding food, but I would be like, oh, I gotta go up there. This was the days of turntables, and so, you couldn't just put it on automatic, or else they would hear the needle going, the song was finished. That's what happened. So I would have to eat, run back, but all those pains of setting up, oh my goodness, setting up sound equipment. And then after you finish like 2 a.m, and then guess what you got to do after you set up? The worst was taking down, putting all these big lights and all these things into the van, driving it back, unloading it. Oh, it was a pain. But you know what? I enjoyed it. Why? back then I enjoyed DJing. I loved it. It wasn't a chore. I just seen it, okay, a little pain, I just go through it. And it's the same thing with ministry. I love it. I love doing this. But when I get away from God, then this becomes a chore. It doesn't become enjoyable. John 15:15, God says this, no longer do I call you slaves. Isn't that wonderful? No longer do I call you slave. God says, no longer do I call you slave. Sometimes we see God as a taskmaster. And that's what we got to get away from. God is not a taskmaster. Do this call, do that call. If you don't do this, you are a sinner, repent, go. Oh my goodness, the things that the churches out there program the church, it's horrible. I pray, and if I ever do this to you, please correct me in love and do it privately. No, you can do it publicly. No, whatever. I'm saying this, you know, if I ever try and force you to do something or I make you feel guilty for doing it or not doing it, would you please come to me and say, hey man, grace of God, right? I pray I never do that. God's never forcing us to do anything, making us feel guilty, anything like that, man. It's just, this is what he says. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. Then he says, but I have called you friend. Isn't that wonderful? Now, friend, I'm not talking about human friendship. This is a different friendship. It's a spiritual friendship. It's a wonderful friendship. You know, there's a difference between a slave in the old days and a bond slave. You know that, right? Slave and a bond slave. A slave was forced to do something. Again, it was horrible. Slavery is horrible, horrible, horrible. But then there's one called a bond slave. And so you might owe a lot of money and or whatever it is, or land, or you've lost finances. And so you go work for somebody. And so you work for them. And you work and you work. And you have this wonderful relationship with the master. And after a few years, let's say 7 years, whatever it is, he can release you. The master in those times would say, okay, I release you. And you might have got married during that time. You might have had so many wonderful experiences in serving your master. And so you say, okay, the master says, I release you. But then the master, with his own free will say something like this, I love you. I mean, we have this wonderful relationship. I love you so much. You've taken care of me and my wife and my children. I want to continue working for you. I want to continue being your servant. And he says, okay. And then he puts you up against the wall, and then a stake or something through your ear? An awl through your ear. Yeah, yeah. All, yeah. And then now that shows, and they put something there to let you know that you're his, right? Ownership, thank you. Ownership. That's a bond servant. It's a bond servant. And guess what? We are in Jesus Christ. But willingly. God, you saved me. You saved me. It's so wonderful what you've done in my life. I want to serve you. I want you to be my master. Isn't that wonderful? So he won't force you to be a bondservant. It's your free will. Turning your will over to the master. And say, I want you to be my master. People want to get rid of that word master and slave. Listen, there is a purpose for that terminology when it comes to biblical terminology, you know. Then it goes on in verse 5 to say, according to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And he's speaking to that to all of us today. Do not fear. He covenanted a relationship with them out of Egypt. So again, that has to do with what? That has to do with a promise that he made. He promised them the days of Abraham. He says, I'm still with you today to help build the temple. I promised that. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And so they didn't have to be scared because his spirit was with them. He's speaking that today to us. He's saying, I'm with you. But back then in those Old Testament days, his spirit was among them. It would just be select. It wasn't with everyone who believed in God. in that sense. It was, he would only come upon them. But guess what now with us? As Christians, the Spirit is in us, not among us, among those right now who are unbelieving, but then in us who are believing. So if he's in us, he's talking to you as well, saying, listen, the Spirit of God is in you. Do not fear. Do not worry. It's his promises. It's assurance. Encouragement is found in the presence of God and his promises. And for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. He's speaking of future time. We read that in Daniel chapter 9. There will be a shaking of the heavens and the earth. There will be a shaking of the nations. That, of course, is in during the Great Tribulation. And they shall come to the desire of the nations, of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory. Now, that could also mean the millennial kingdom, when everyone, of course, all the nations that God allows into the millennial kingdom, they will have to come year after year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles that we talked about during the millennial kingdom. But think about it this way. Who should be the desire of all nations? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ should be the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory. Think about Jesus' visit when he, incarnate Christ, came down to earth. And during that time, during the Roman Empire, there was a temple. And in that temple, Jesus visited the temple. Jesus worshipped at that temple. And in that temple, his glory was there. He is the Lord of all glory. He was there. And then verse 8 goes on to say, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. What does that mean when he says the silver is mine and the gold is mine? Who owns everything? God, he owns everything. Even what I earned, what did I earn? Yes, everything I earned, all the work I did, he owns it all. That's encouragement to us. And that should give us perspective of our view on material things. I remember there's a story of Hudson Taylor. You guys remember Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor, he was this missionary who formed a great ministry in China. And so Hudson Taylor, he heard of a family who the mother was ill. She was about to die. And they had children. And the child, unfortunately, the mother was going to die, but they couldn't afford the money for the priest to give the rites to the priest, the rites for the priest for the mother who was dying. He wasn't a believer. And so he asked Hudson Taylor to come by. And he was poor. Hudson Taylor was poor as dirt. He had $20, which was a $20 coin to his name. And then he was about to pray. And he noticed how the children were poor and they had nothing. But he had $20 coin in his pocket. And he was going to pray for this family. And just as he was about to pray, the Lord spoke to his heart and said, you hypocrite. You hypocrite. You got $20 in your pocket. And you won't give that to this family? And so Hudson Taylor was fighting the spirit. He was thinking in his mind, well, if I had $10, I would give them 10 and I could keep the other 10. And then just as he goes, oh, Heavenly Father, just as he was praying, he started stumbling in his prayer because God was saying, you hypocrite, you won't give them the full 20. And then finally, after the struggle, he struggled praying, but then he gave that $20 coin. Because this is in the 1900s. He gave that $20 coin to the family. Well, because of that, the mother was able to live. And so he gave out of his generosity. You know, we should be as Christians not less generous, but more generous. I remember Pastor Pat Seeler, when he was pastoring here, he showed his phone to this guy, David. And David's like, oh, wow, I love your phone cover. That's awesome. I love that phone cover. And Pastor Pat said, yeah, you love it? He goes, oh, I love it. It's awesome. He took it off and goes, here, have it. Wow. I got to see that, like, live, and it was kind of neat to see that because I was like, I wouldn't have done that. I started comparing. Oh, you love that? Yeah, let me tell you, you can buy that. I had a lot to learn, man, but God's saying, let me show you something, Paul. Cool, you love that verse, Paul? You love that verse about giving? Let's see how much you've learned about that, right? A relationship with God shouldn't make us less generous. It should make us more generous. And verse 9 goes on to say, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And of course, that was true because Jesus Christ came to that temple, that rebuilt temple. And in fact, it was greater in one sense because Herod, they were crying during those times because that temple was nothing great compared to Solomon's temple. But then Herod remodeled it. And it was spectacular. But that's not the reason it was greater than the former. The reason it was greater than the former is because Jesus Christ visited that temple. And in this place I will give peace. And of course, Jesus Christ visited that second temple. He's the Shalom. He's the Prince of Peace. Because of his atoning death and resurrection, those who believe and trust in Jesus have peace with God. We can enjoy God's peace as we yield to him and trust fully in Jesus. And on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of the garment, and the edge of he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." Then verse 13 goes, "And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be clean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So what had happened was this. Those 70 years when they were in the exile, they were thinking, man, when I get back to Jerusalem, when we rebuild the temple, man, then I will be holy. God is saying this. He's saying, we're not holy by the things that we do. We're holy because of who we put first in our life. Then out of that, what we do is because we love God, right? He was saying there, you know what? It's not, you know, living in a holy land and offering sacrifices in a rebuilt temple. That wouldn't make the people acceptable. As long as they themselves were unclean through the neglect of the Lord. I like what it was said here. The people working on the temple couldn't impart any holiness to it, but they could defile it by their sins. And so I just ask that we would continue, husbands, wives, children, you know, continue as a family pointing one another to Jesus Christ. Romans 12, 10 and 11 says, "Be devoted to one another, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord." In verse 15, "And now, carefully consider." I love that word, carefully consider. In chapter 1, God said that time and time again. Carefully consider your ways, he would say. Right? Paul, take inventory of your life and see if you're going in the direction I want you to go. "Consider," he says, "from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple, since those days when one came to heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10, but one came to the vine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord." This is something that God speaks to us. He says, you know, when I chastise you, we should learn from it. I had difficulty in learning when I was chastised, and I should learn. Israel had difficulty learning from the lessons when they were being chastised. Listen, sin always hinders God's work and can rob us from God's blessings. So in verse 18, he says, "Consider now," listen, "consider now, like Paul, take inventory of your life. Are you going the direction I want you to go? Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it, consider it." God had to remind Israel that when he chastened them, they didn't learn the lesson. He goes, "Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. I will bless you." And God's saying, if their priorities were right, if their priorities were on God and his work came first, then he promised them blessings. The blessings may not come right away, but he does promise that they will come. They will come. My two sons are very different. You probably know if you have children, they can be very different. And my two sons are very different. When I would chasten them with Paulino, my firstborn, my eldest, with Paulino when he was a young child, all I'd have to do is this. Just tap his hand. And he'd be like the old men with the rebuilt temple. He'd be crying so loud. Just tap his hand. Christian, my secondborn? I tap his hand, he goes, "What's that?" I would just tap his hand, right? He didn't learn the lesson from that time. I just, and he'd be like, "That's what it felt like." He'd be like, "What is that?" And so I realized, one thing he didn't like, going in the corner. Oh, he didn't like going in the corner. He went in the corner, and I made sure his hands were by his side, because you know what he would start doing? He'd start playing with the wall, even though just with his fingers, painting, you know, chipping down paint with his fingers. And I said, Christian, keep your hands straight. And he'd be like, but he learned his lesson the second time, right? And so sometimes I think myself, oh, God, I didn't learn the first time. Or he'd chase me and be like, what's that? And he goes, you know, I'm going to take you to the woodshed. You know that old terminology? But when God does that, it's for a purpose. And he doesn't do it because he wants to step on your throat. He just does it because he wants to get me back in line with his will. That's all. He loves us so much. He prefers blessings over chastening. He really does. But there's a purpose for his chastening. And in verse 20, it ends off saying, and again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the kingdom. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and the riders. They shall come down, everyone by the sword of the brother. Think about that. I will shake heaven and earth. This is speaking to who? The Jews. And he says, I will shake heaven. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. If the Jews were reading this today, how strengthening would this be to them, even to this present day? I think this would strengthen them, wouldn't it? We can see this happening all throughout their history, whether it be the Philistines, the Edomites, the Anamites, the Ammonites, the Romans, any of those ites. They were a constant thorn in their side. In fact, it was worse. They severely punished them. They severely did things, atrocities to them. And yet, no longer are there any Ammonites. No longer are there any Romans. No longer are there any Philistines. Think about today, Iran and its terrorist proxies, the Houthis, the Yemens, Hamas. And what does God say? I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. There will be a day when there will not be any more terrorist organizations because the Prince of Peace will be here. The return of Jesus Christ. And do you know why they do this? Zechariah 12:3 just simply says, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all the nations of earth are gathered against it. You heard that, right? All the nations of earth will be gathered against it. God says the nations of earth will be gathered. There will be, United States and Canada will not support, eventually one day will not support Israel. We already see a lot of that happening today. Anti-Semitic teachings going on in education and government. Because he says, Jerusalem is a very heavy stone for all people, and those who would heave it away, being Israel, will surely be cut in pieces. Especially when they get into the millennial kingdom. There are many. There'll be some nations that will not make it in there. There'll be many individuals that will not make it into the millennial kingdom because of how they treated Israel. And so I say, well, what should I do then? Well, stop cursing Israel and you won't be cursed. That doesn't mean you're going to get into heaven. Be better if you just give your life to Jesus Christ. Then he'll give you the heart not to curse Israel. In verse 23, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. That's like a royal authority. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, who came through the lineage of Zerubbabel? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God and King, who came into this world and took on human form and died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins, and then he rose from the grave so that we could have eternal life. Believe in him now. Believe in him. Don't put it off. Just believe in him right now. Let's pray. Believe in him right now, and let's pray.